plant my feet on higher ground. The full implications of that song may be somewhat frightening. Planting my feet on higher ground, moving closer to the Lord. I remember an old gentleman who taught a Bible class for me weeks after my conversion. And we were talking about the Lord in Gethsemane and how that the Lord took Peter, James, and John with him deeper into the garden where he prayed. He went a little further away from those three and asked them to watch. And the point that this older gentleman made, who'd been a Christian for many years, the closer you get to Christ, the fewer there are. So when we sing a song like, "Lord, plant my feet on higher ground," it is very humbling to think about what we are truly requesting by petitioning the Lord in that way. Thank you for that song, Kent. We'd like to continue our study tonight, for what time we have, for a few more verses in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, 22 through 26. We've tried to focus and say good, right things about the wisdom of God so that we can maybe better learn to appreciate it and love it and grasp for it and have it in our lives, and how important that really is. In this very short section, wisdom now takes on a new posture in establishing her right to be heard and right to be obeyed and right to be loved by men. Wisdom is not God, but wisdom is God's. Wisdom is not Christ, but wisdom is Christ's. And we see wisdom in Christ in a passage among many in the New Testament, like Colossians 2 and verse 3. Colossians 2 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, it says, "In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden." Solomon attributes to her an existence preceding the creation of the world in these few verses. He thereby declares her to be eternal, for to be before the world was created is to be before time itself. So in our first look of the first couple of verses there, 8, 22 and 23, Solomon uses words that take us out beyond the confines of time and space. As the Holy Spirit draws back the curtain of a stage, if you will, so that we may peer beyond what we are captured by, time and space, and we may look backward into eternity of God, briefly, and not with crystal clear vision, but with a good enough vision to see and appreciate what is there. Then his words bring us back down to earth, and where we can admire wisdom's fingerprints, if you will, on things that are created on our planet. We're taken back for a moment to a scene where the eternal divine Godhead dwelled together in all their wisdom before their works began, as you see in verse 22. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Here the Holy Spirit takes us in this step beyond time and space and the limitations of our human knowledge. Wisdom, of course, is possessed by God. Wisdom, love, power, holiness, those things are attributes of God. All creation is the stage on which God displays His attributes to man and the attribute of wisdom. His divine wisdom, in all of its majesty and all of its glory, is exhibited in the universe that we can see with our eyes. The wisdom of God is seen in creation as well as redemption. Before time began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned those two key things, creation and redemption. In the wisdom of God, creation was to be the stage on which God would display His great power. We see that in a passage like Romans 1 in verse 20, where Paul said, "For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." People who don't appreciate God and don't thank Him for things and don't live for Him. In the wisdom of God, redemption was to be the stage upon which God displayed His great love for mankind. A passage like Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And Paul went on to say in the third chapter in verse 10, Ephesians 3 and verse 10, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." When individuals look at the church in the Bible and see what it is, see how it came to be, see what it does, it generates an appreciation for the wisdom of God. Paul reminded the clever Corinthians of the awesome wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to read from the New International Version so that you might compare this reading with what you have in your version. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In a similar passage to this, if you want to look at it at a later time, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 16, where Paul continues to talk about the faith of the people in Corinth who were converted, and that faith resting upon the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of men. A great passage. But we could leave our text temporarily and talk about those two sections from 1 Corinthians and have a great study together and exalt the wisdom of God in a fine way, I think, that would be beneficial for all of us. But we made the point that all creation is the stage on which God displays His attribute of wisdom. His divine wisdom and all its majesty is exhibited when we see the universe, the created universe. Creation was that stage that He chose to display unto mankind His great power. When you want to appreciate the power of God, look at creation, the Bible says. If you want to appreciate the power of God concerning your inner man, look at what God has done redemption-wise. Look on the stage of redemption and see the great love and power of God. The whole passage now before us in Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 22, is one of great majesty and great mystery, as wisdom, that is, wisdom personified. Wisdom becomes a person in this passage. We're familiar with that from our previous studies. As we are confronted with such mysteries, this wisdom beckons us to just sit back and worship. Sit back, understanding, getting a glimpse, and worship God for this great, great blessing. We do know that starting in Proverbs 8:22, the Spirit of God takes us back to the beginning of creation, not just there, but back, further back, before His works of old, the record says. Indeed, He takes us back before the beginning, and that's the place where we would naturally expect to find God, before creation. You know, astronomers long believed that the universe had no beginning and was eternal. Their hypothesis was known as this steady state theory. And then a group came along later and came up with this Big Bang theory. And its proponents said that the universe resembled some white hot fireball in the first moments after some primeval explosion occurred. These views of the beginning of the universe are wholly materialistic. Modern scientism, if you will, prefers to grapple with these problems without appealing to God, without appealing to the thought that there is an eternal creator. But this is becoming more and more difficult for them to do as time goes on. Isaac Asimov wrote, "The Bible describes a universe created by God, maintained by Him, and intimately and constantly directed by Him, while science describes a universe in which it is not necessary to postulate the existence of God at all." theories concerning this machine-like origin of creation come and go. That's no surprise to any of us. Today's science will be tomorrow's superstition, won't it? A few years ago, scientists were touting the steady state theory as the most reasonable explanation for the origin of the universe. It asserted that new matter is constantly being created to replace that which is lost by some expanding universe, and on we could go. In May of 1974, a National Geographic article, Kenneth Weaver said, "Today, most astronomers regard the steady state theory as dead." And that was 1974. The current inclination concerning the beginning of our universe came to be known as the Big Bang theory. But even this bang notion is receiving competition from a newer view that's now called the plasma theory. You see how it just changes? And the people who never even dreamed of the plasma theory and never even dreamed of the Big Bang theory, but spent their time studying this steady state thing, do you think that they really believed they were studying something scientific? Or do you think they really believed that they were wasting their time studying superstitious type things? You know, it's the greatest thing while it's in vogue, and everyone seems to be doing it and believing it. But what happens later when some new theory comes along? Well, that one's thrown in the trash can. And the new one is advanced for a while. This is cyclical. This is what happens in the history of men. We're not surprised at that. But wisdom laughs at folly. Wisdom laughs at these people who claim to know something because now they are scientists. Wisdom laughs. Having arrived at the beginning, we take this look back that Solomon describes before his works of old, back before the world began. And there we meet God. Proverbs 8:23 says, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." There we have the true state with which many scientists resolutely blind themselves. And David would remind these scientists in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Where can I go to escape from the creator of the universe, from God? Our human wisdom falters in our attempts to contemplate eternity because we are really just creatures of time. We're bound by time. We're born and we die. We have a beginning and we have an end. Our world had a beginning and our world will have an end. The universe had a beginning. The universe will have an end. Therefore, we cannot fully and completely comprehend what eternity is truly like. We can feel somewhat comfortable with the concept of an eternity to come. Solomon even considered in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 that God has set eternity in our hearts. We desire that. But we don't know all of the details about it, and we don't understand it as we need to. We have trouble comprehending an eternity past. We have trouble comprehending a God who had no beginning, who never began, who always is. Standing at the beginning of time, we behold this vast, vast ocean before us, if we use our eyes of imagination a little bit, this ocean of eternity, and we suddenly realize the limitations, the great limitations, the finite concepts of time and space, how we are restricted by them. We're fixed. We're set. We're in a predetermined specimen jar, if you want to think of it that way. And beyond time and space, eternity and the infinite. Our own little span of time is going to run out. And sometime, someday, it will say, I'm finished. I'm done. There's no more of me. But God will say, I am here. I am here. And if God was there before time, He will be there when time runs out, and so will eternity. And that ought to be the most disconcerting thought to all of the secular humanists, all of the materialists, and all of the atheists of our world that try to teach us that it's foolish to believe in God. In that vastness beyond time dwells wisdom. And wisdom comes to us as we scurry along our little trails in time, and wisdom says to us something like, prepare to meet thy God, Amos 4 and verse 12. Because wisdom warns us to prepare for eternity. We see that time described further in 24 through 26. Wisdom speaks of this time before creation, before the worlds were created by God, in words that finite man, fixed man, captured man by time can understand and relate to. Wisdom, having invaded time, is quite prepared to meet man on the basis of reason. God blessed man with reason. Man can reason things and understand and come to the right conclusion. If he fairly examines evidence, he can. And since wisdom is reasonable, she's quite willing to introduce herself to man where he exists in this specimen jar captured by time and by space. So wisdom speaks of time before earth's deep was formed, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, in verse 24. Wisdom begins by talking about the sea. That's what the depths are. Man has always been fascinated by the sea. The ocean covers more than 70% of the earth's surface. In some areas, the ocean's bottom lies more than 6 miles below the surface of the water. The ocean is never still. There are always waves, and sometimes they lap gently against the shore. But sometimes they come with this terrible, horrific force, washing away everything in the path. Of the 197 million square miles that comprise the Earth's surface, 145 million square miles are buried beneath the sea. Wisdom decreed this ratio of land to water. Did you ever think about that? We know that God created the sea. We know that He created the land. Did you ever give consideration to this proportion? Land and water. And what's behind it? The wisdom of God decreed this ratio of land to water. If the oceans were reduced, for example, by 50%, the amount of evaporation would be reduced to the same proportion, and similar changes would take place in rivers and lakes. The humidity and temperature of the atmosphere and the character of the seasons would be disastrously affected if that were true. So we can see God's wisdom even in the proportion of sea to land on this special little planet that He created for us to live on. The oceans are very salty. Each cubic mile of seawater contains 166 million tons of dissolved salts. What's that all about? We might be thinking, well, that's just there to keep us from drinking it. Salt is an essential element in the composition of the sea. It plays a very important part in evaporation and currents. And what keeps the ocean from stinking when you go to the beach? You don't smell garbage. You don't smell something that smells like a sewer. What keeps it fresh? What keeps that breeze blowing across the water and hits you in the face, and you're breathing this, what you think is fresh air, and you don't turn and run from that. What keeps it fresh? The salts preserve the ocean from corruption. Man has always been interested in oceanic waves and tides. Twice every day, the gravitational pull of the moon causes the waters of the sea to rise higher and higher along the coast until they reach a given point. Having reached that high water mark, the waters then recede and pile up on the shore on the opposite side of the earth. These tides act as a regular pulse beat in the great heart of the ocean and contribute to its general health and purity. The process of evaporation and the flow of currents keep the ocean water perpetually circulating from equator to poles and back again to keep it fresh. Water in its natural state is 800 times heavier than the atmosphere. Yet in every day, the sun draws enormous quantities of water by evaporation. The air in a room 60 feet square at a temperature of 68 degrees Fahrenheit, for example, can hold 252 pounds of water. That's incredible for us to think about. It is for me. Oceanography has now become a very, very complex science. Every new piece of true information bears further witness to the genius of our Creator and the wisdom that our God has. When Jesus lived on the earth, He walked on water. How did He do that? Do you have an explanation? He walked on water. He stilled storms. He hushed waves and wind. How did He command those forces? There was nothing about the waves that He did not know. Things that are over our heads are quite obviously under His feet. Not even the greatest scientific genius living today knows how Jesus did what He did. He doesn't know what Jesus knows. Those who observed Him firsthand declared, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" In Mark 4, in verse 41. Wisdom speaks next of time before earth's domains were formed, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth nor the fields. We may think in terms of the world's highest mountains and think about the Himalayas. Mount Everest, maybe, that raises its proud head over 29,000 feet into the sky. We don't have a mountain that tall in this country. We have one close, but not that close. "Let dry land appear," was the divine decree given by God in Genesis 1 and verse 9. And the mountains appeared. Mountains cover a fifth of the land surface of the world. Though on some continents there are no mountains, Africa has very few mountains. Contemplate the enormous amount of energy that it took to raise those mountains. Think of it. And think of the energy in earthquakes. In October 1989, the San Francisco earthquake lasted 15 seconds, but it registered 7.1 on the Richter scale, and people felt the quake across a million square kilometers from Los Angeles to southern Oregon to western Nevada. Damage was spectacular and widespread. It's all we saw on the news for weeks. Scientists warned that this earthquake was a mere dress rehearsal and predict a far worse disaster at some point in the future. But the power behind an earthquake, the devastating power. But Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Isaiah 40 and verse 12, the Holy Spirit says of the Lord Jesus, whose wisdom planned this planet, that he hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. How perfectly balanced our world really is. Planet Earth spins through space just as smoothly as a well-balanced top. There's no tremor. We're not even conscious of its movement. That's wisdom's vision and wisdom's skill. Then too, wisdom speaks of time before Earth's dust was formed. While as yet had not made the highest part of the dust of the world, in verse 26. How did Solomon know about the highest part of the dust? We've all seen dancing particles of dust caught in a sunbeam, whirling around, swirling around in a wind. We've all seen evidence of dust in the atmosphere. One estimate is that 43 million tons of dust settle on the United States in 1 year, the equivalent of some 360 pounds of dust per person. The average house accumulates some 40 pounds of dust a year. You want to go home and change your filters in your HVAC unit now? I want to. I don't care for dust, especially the yellow kind that's been settling on the cars lately. It's hard on the sinuses, isn't it? Some of this dust is even man-made. Industries in our country produce dust. The concrete industry produces a lot of dust. Making flour produces dust. Making steel. Coal-burning power plants belch out nearly 500,000 tons of dust and ash into the sky every day. Natural dust comes from various sources, such as soil. In the 1990s, the huge dust storms that plagued the prairies lifted huge amounts of soil from the Great Plains and dumped it on New England and even on ships 300 miles out to sea. Volcanic ash is another source of natural dust. I don't think anybody here has flown to Europe lately, but there were some aggravated people that didn't meet their schedules on the airplane going to Europe or coming from Europe. In the past week or so, did you see the huge cloud of volcanic ash making visibility from an airplane nil? Dust in the Earth's atmosphere paints much of our world with color. The beautiful blue of a summer sky, the orange and red glow at sunset. Solomon was quite right when he referred to the highest part of the dust of the world, probably much more right than he knew. Dust, scientists now know, plays an important part in making rain. And the use of the electron microscope and electron diffraction techniques tend to confirm that in a large majority of cases, soil particles are at the very center of natural snow crystals. Amazing. How astonishing then is it to hear Solomon, who lived nearly 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus Christ, and who had no telescopes, no microscopes to help him in his observation, how astonishing is it to hear him mention the highest part of the dust of the world? Wisdom knows more about creation than the most brilliant of scientists will ever know. Only the highest wisdom could have caused Solomon to write of the dust in this way. What an incredible passage this is. Think about it. Meditate on it. See what you can come up with. Thank you for being here tonight. Appreciate your kind attention very much. And I hope that you benefit from some things. It's not my intention to have a physics class or something like that, but to get you to appreciate the Word of God ultimately by things that we know about, things that we see in creation. We can look at creation and see something there. What is it? What is it we see when we look at creation? It wasn't just sloppily thrown together. There's order in the universe. And I hope that in some small way that we can appreciate that greater when we leave tonight. I guess that's the goal. If you're in our assembly and you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, please let us encourage you to do that tonight while you have time and opportunity. Time is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Don't let it vanish away on you before you become a Christian, before you make your life right with God. And if we can help you tonight, God bless you, and we will. Please come to the front and tell us while we stand together and encourage you in the song.